We're kicking off a new series today, and our series is called Conversations with God. In this series, we're going to be working on over the next 6 or 8 weeks or so, and we're going to be looking at these transformative prayers from the Old Testament. And so we've decided to have this focus in on prayer. And you've probably been in lots of series, if you've been in church for a little while, that have focused in on prayer. What we wanted to do was look at some of these examples from the Old Testament scriptures, that prayers that people prayed. And hopefully in amongst that, in what we see and what we come to understand about God and about us and about our prayer life, that it will foster in us a deeper, richer prayer life, a new dedication, a new passion, a new heart for prayer. And so we're actually going to the Old Testament, but before we go to the Old Testament, we're going to go to the New Testament, because this passage here in 1 Thessalonians, which has come up on the screens, or you can turn there in your Bibles, this is kind of our launching pad for this series. So 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 16, you probably looks familiar to you. Paul writes, "Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, that verse probably looks familiar to you. You might know, I know when I memorized it as a child, the version that I was reading and memorized was pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. And Paul writes that as a Christian, as our in our Christian life, that we are called to be joyful. I hope you're feeling joyful this morning. You can see a few smiles, a few grimaces, it looks like. But joyful. We're called to be thankful in all circumstances. And we're told to never stop praying. But it's more than just nice things to do. Paul writes that these practices and these attitudes are actually God's will for us. God's desire, God's plan, God's heart for you and for me is that we're joyful, that we're thankful, and that we never stop praying. Now, I reckon if, as you came in this morning, if I had have quizzed you, and do you know what? One week I might actually just do this. I might stand at the front and quiz you all as you come in. But I reckon if I quizzed you and I said, do you know the power of prayer? Have you seen at some point in your life the power of prayer at work? I reckon most of you would say yes. Prayer is powerful. That there is more than just empty words, that God hears our prayers and he answers them. And so I think it's fair to say that most of us, and I hope it's true for you, most of us know the power of prayer. We know that God hears and he answers prayer. But I think it's also fair to say that most of us don't pray as much as we should. Most of us, we know it, but we don't necessarily practice it. And prayer, more often than not, becomes in our lives the solution of last resort. That when I have tried everything else, when I'm confronted with a problem, when something's gone wrong, when I need a breakthrough, that I'll try everything else, and when that fails, then I'll pray. It's become the solution of last resort. And I think there's probably a couple of reasons for that. I think one of them is, if you're like me, you're a person who likes action. I don't like sitting around and waiting. If I have a problem, I like to just work hard and solve it and fix it and bring about a solution. And I think a lot of us are like that. I think also that we find prayer can be hard. I don't know, again, about you, but I know when I sit to pray, I have to really get rid of all distractions. Because otherwise, it is so easy to be distracted by any number of things. Your phone buzzes in your pocket. I like listening to worship music while I'm praying, and sometimes a song comes up that I'm not really feeling at that moment. So then I skip through some songs, and pretty quickly I discover, hey, I'm not praying. I'm curating a playlist. And so we get distracted. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hit what I have told Cindy is peak holiness, in that I'm so deep in prayer that I fall asleep. And then I believe that God's going to speak to me through my dreams. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you're all much holier than I am. But I think it is fair to say prayer can be hard. And we're in good company. You might remember over in Acts chapter 10 that we looked at last year. You might know the story. Peter, he goes onto the roof to pray. It's lunchtime. And what does the passage tell us? He was hungry. He was hungry, and so he starts praying and he starts dreaming of food. And so it's not just us who find that we get distracted when we're praying. We're in good company. But my hope is that call from Paul to pray without ceasing, to never stop praying, to have active prayer lives, to make that a practice and an attitude and a habit in our lives. My hope is that over the course of this series, that will be stirred within us, that there'll be a new hunger, a new fervency in our prayer, that we will be bolder, we'll be more passionate in our prayer life. And so this morning, we're actually going to go, like I said, to the Old Testament. We're going to Exodus. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you might like to turn there. We'll be in Exodus 32. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. And as we open up this passage together, let's pray. God, speak to us today through your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal your heart for us and that you would call us again to be people who pray passionately. Father, that you would, even though it might seem impossible now to pray without ceasing, God, that you would develop that hunger in our hearts through your word this morning. Amen. And so here in Exodus 32, Moses is up Mount Sinai. And he's been up Mount Sinai for 40 days. And he's up there because God is giving him the Ten Commandments on these tablets of stone. Moses is there meeting with God. He's also receiving from God really specific instruction on how the tabernacle should be built. And the tabernacle was going to be the place where the Israelites came and they worshipped God together. And so Moses has been up the top of this mountain, and at the bottom of the mountain on this flat plain that's nearby, the Israelite nation is camped there. And we read in Exodus 32 and verse 1 that when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow, Moses, who brought us here from the land of Egypt." How fickle are the people? They've arrived here. Moses has gone up Mount Sinai. It's pretty clear, and we don't really know when in the story they come to Aaron. It could have been after a week. Maybe it was after 2 weeks. Maybe it was the 38-day mark. But they go to Aaron and they say, "Hey, Moses is gone. He hasn't come back yet. He's taken a while. So we need some gods. We need you to make us some gods that we can follow." And I imagine the people looking up at Mount Sinai, and we know that this was a holy mountain. It's a mountain that appears throughout the Old Testament narrative. But we know that as Moses is up there, the mountain shudders with smoke and with fire. And we know too that the people are afraid of the magnitude of God. They're afraid that he is so far beyond their comprehension. And maybe they expected Moses to be quicker. Maybe they thought it'd only take, how long can it take God to write on a couple of tablets of stone? Surely this won't take too long. But as he takes a while, perhaps they've thought that he's been killed in this fire, that he's up there. Maybe they think that he's not coming back. And so they ask Aaron to make some gods that they can see. Make us some gods, not only that we can see, but that we can understand. You see, the magnitude of God was so much beyond their comprehension. the righteousness and holiness and sphere of God, just how enormous he was and how what an impact he had as his presence came and dwelled, as that mountain was in flame. It was beyond what they could understand. And so they say, Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses, this fellow Moses. He's become this fellow who's been gone for a little time. This fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him who brought us out of Egypt. And I wish Aaron had have reminded them, hey, it wasn't Moses who brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses who brought you here. He might have been God's leader, but it was actually God. It was God through his miraculous power who forced Pharaoh to free you. It was God who wiped out the Egyptian army that was chasing you. It was God whose voice you heard from this very mountain just a few weeks ago as God spoke the Ten Commandments. It was God who a couple of weeks ago invited all of you to come up Mount Sinai to meet him, but you were too afraid to go. It is God who has protected and provided for you. It is not Moses, it is God. And I wonder, this is an aside for you this morning, but I wonder how quickly too we forget the things that God has done for us. I wonder how quickly we forget the way that God has protected and provided for us, and we put it down to maybe our own doing. Or we put it down to something that somebody's helped us with without realizing God and seeing God's hand in it. I wonder how quickly we explain away the provision and protection of the past as something that we did, not something that God did. I also wonder in our prayer life how quickly we get tired of waiting. Because the people waited for Moses, but they were sick and tired of waiting. And so we see in verse 2, Aaron's response to the people. He says, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. And all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And so we read that Aaron takes up an offering to build this idol, to build this calf. And the people are keen. They are so excited to be a part of this that actually in the Hebrew, the word for they took the earrings from their ears is actually they tore them off. In the Hebrew, it says they literally tore these earrings off. They were so desperate in this frenzy to create an idol. And they were willing to sacrifice their own wealth for the creation of this idol. And I think it's a little bit confronting for us to think about this too deeply this morning, because we see the Israelites, and it's very easy to sit in judgment over how they acted and what they did. We look at them and we think, this is insane. You are literally camped at the foot of this mountain where you can see God's holiness, where you can see God's might, where you can see God's splendor. And here you are ripping earrings from your ears to create a golden calf. It's easy for us to think that's insane. But I wonder how often we're also willing to invest our resources and our finances in the idols that we've created in our own lives. I suspect you don't have a golden calf in your living room. Well, at least I hope you don't have a golden calf in your living room. If you do, let me know and we'll come around and deal with it. Grind it up like Moses did and make you drink it. No, I won't do that. But I think we have, some of us perhaps have got idols that we've created in our own lives. And how do you know something's an idol? Well, to start with, you're willing to invest your resource in it. But secondly, it's an idol when it has the affection of your heart. When something that you have created has the affection of your heart, then we've put it in a place in our lives where it shouldn't be. But I'd encourage you, if you're worried, if you think maybe something is an idol in your life, then look at where you're spending your money. Because this is what the Israelites were willing to do. And so Aaron makes this calf and he declares, look, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he thinks, this is great. The crowd is wild. They're in a frenzy. They are so excited. And he thinks, let's hold a festival. And I wonder if you notice the nuance in the language. He says, here are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Now let's hold a festival to the Lord. Let's hold a festival to the Lord. You see, Aaron was, justifying or trying to paint this idol as, actually, we're worshiping the Lord. This is the same God who is dwelling on that mountain, but we've just got a shape, a figure of God that we can understand. And so we read that they all then take part in this big celebration. They get up early the next morning. I noticed that this week, because that's the other thing about our idols. We're willing to get out of bed for them. Because it is hard getting out of bed sometimes, isn't it? And I have met people who you cannot get out of bed on a Sunday to get into the house of the Lord, but they'll be up at 5 o'clock on a Monday morning for something else. And so we see that they have this party and they participate in feasting and drinking and they indulge in this revelry that mimics what is seen in the neighboring tribes, in the neighboring peoples, this pagan behavior. Now, before we move on, I just want to reflect. I don't doubt for a second that Aaron was in a really tricky position here. You see, the people had come to him, maybe they'd taken a vote or whatever it was, but they'd come to him and they said, we've decided we need an idol. We need to be able to make something that we can worship because we don't understand that God up there. And so I don't doubt for a second that he was in a tricky position. But what he should have done was he should have called the people to repent. He should have confronted them. He should have said to them, that God, the God of Abraham, has called you to be his people. Worship him alone. Worship him alone. And yet he doesn't. And we don't really know why he doesn't, but I reckon a factor there was that he was afraid of the response of the people. We know that the Israelites were fickle. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see their inconsistency. We see how quickly they change the affections of their heart. And so Aaron doesn't say anything. He goes along with it and he starts leading. And it makes us realize, it makes us think that often when we hear God's word spoken, whether it's on a Sunday or it's a podcast or it's reading the Bible yourself, when we hear God's word spoken, we want to be encouraged by it, don't we? We want to hear it. We want it to make us feel good. We want to think, isn't that, I'm doing pretty well at this Christian life. Well, that verse really spoke to my situation and, I'm going to hope again or I have peace from that. And those things are good. We should be encouraged by God's word, but just as encouraged as we are, we should be equally as confronted by it. We should open God's word and be confronted by it because it exposes to us the parts of our lives that don't line up with him. It makes us feel, and it should make us feel vulnerable and exposed as we open it up and we realize that there are things in our lives, in our sinful nature, that don't align with God's good will for you and me. And so just as encouraged as we are, we should be confronted by it, and we should expect our church leaders and our pastors to confront us with God's word. we should expect that they'll have the boldness, that they will have the confidence. And I hope you see that here, that they'll have the boldness and the confidence not just to encourage us with it, but to confront us with it. That they wouldn't be more concerned, and that we wouldn't be more concerned about you guys being on side and you guys liking us. I mean, I hope you like us. I mean, you're here. Maybe that says you, some part of you loves us. But you should expect it. You should, in fact, demand it. That people that are teaching and speaking God's word to you are willing to confront you with it. And when you are confronted, rather than getting upset and feeling uncomfortable and angry and thinking, how dare they? How dare they preach God's word like that? How dare they say those things that don't make me feel good? Rather than getting upset and uncomfortable, we should take it to God and say, God, reveal yourself to me. Shape me into your likeness. Conform me to your word rather than me trying to conform your word to my life. And so that's my encouragement to you today. Hopefully, when you come, you get encouragement, but you also feel uncomfortable sometimes as we open God's word together. And so we then see what happens next in verse 7. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They have melted down gold and made a calf. They have bowed down and sacrificed to it. They are saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone, so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. And so the scene changes and we have Moses and God conversing up on Mount Sinai. And Moses has no idea what's going on at the bottom of the mountain, but God knows. God sees and he hears, and he actually quotes the people to Moses. He says, Moses, this is what they're doing and this is what they're saying. They have corrupted themselves. They have made an idol to worship and sacrifice to. And they are saying, this idol is the one who brought us out of Egypt. And God, seeing the wickedness of his people, tells Moses of his plan for justice. He says to Moses, because of their sin, the people will be destroyed. Moses, leave me. Moses, go, and I will bring about my justice. But Moses, you alone will be the fulfillment of my promise, because I will build a great nation through you. It's like God is saying, I'm going to start again, Moses. I'm going to take part in this justice, and then I will start again through you. And so then we see Moses' prayer to God. And that's what comes up here in verse 11. It's actually the first in a series of 5 prayers. And they're incredible prayers, and they're often misunderstood prayers. And this first one I have seen and heard and thought myself. It's that made me ask some really big questions about God and God's will and his nature. And so let's read it here in verse 11. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why are you so angry with your own people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you have threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I have promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. And so we see Moses' response to what God tells him, and Moses prays this prayer, and what a prayer it is. He's not willing to just stand by and let God dispense his justice. And so instead, he intercedes on behalf of the people to God. And so if we break that prayer up, you might have seen it there, but in verse 11, what does Moses do? He gives the people back to God. I wonder if in verse 7 you saw that God says to Moses, your people are down there sinning. Your people, Moses. And what does Moses do in verse 11? He says, God, these are your people. These are your people, the ones that you have chosen, the ones that you have rescued. And then secondly, what we see is we see even more than his love for the Israelites, Moses is concerned about God's glory. He's concerned about God's glory. And he says to God, what will the other nations say about you? How will they reflect on your glory if you rescued your people only to wipe them out? God, don't let them criticize or mock you. And then third, he says, God, be merciful. Please turn away from your righteous anger. I want you to notice Moses isn't saying for a second that God isn't justified. He's not saying for a second that God is being over the top. He's just saying, God, please, instead of righteous anger, show mercy. And then he reminds God of his promises. He says, God, remember your word to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Remember how you promised you would make them a great nation. And God, don't just do it through me. Do it through your people. Don't just fulfill your promises through me. Fulfill it through your people, your nation. And then we read that God changed his mind. And there are books written about this whole idea. Does God change his mind? Because it can confuse us, can't it? Is God as fickle as me? Does he change his mind like I do? Did he react impulsively? Did he see the sin of the people and get really angry? And then once he calmed down a bit, once Moses had spoken some reason to him, that God was, you know, okay again, that he was more reasonable? Do we see here that God really forgets the promises he made, that he needed Moses to remind him of them? Well, of course, God hadn't forgotten those things. And of course, God wasn't just being a bit angry because he'd lost his temper, he'd lost his cool. We actually see a pattern, and you can see this and you can trace it throughout Scripture, where God announces his judgment, and then what does he invite? He invites people to pray and to repent. He announces his justice. He says, this is what is deserved for this sin. And then he invites people to pray and repent. And so God, when he relents, he simply turns from justice to mercy. As one person put it, that he turned from what he ought to do to what he delights to do. That he turned from what he ought to do to what he delights to do. And so prayer makes a difference. Here God wants Moses to pray. He invites Moses to pray. He says to him, here, your people, you have a responsibility for them, Moses. They are stubborn, they are rebellious, they are sinful. And so what does Moses do? He intercedes on behalf of the people. He brings them to God and he prays on behalf of them. And we actually see this prayer in verse 30, which we don't have time for this morning, but go and look there this week. This prayer where Moses actually says, God, take your justice, take your judgment out on me instead of the people. Allow me to take on the responsibility of their sin. But Moses wasn't perfect. He wasn't blameless himself. But it points to us this glimpse, this image of the coming mediator of Christ, who is blameless and perfect and righteous and does stand in place of taking that justice for your sin and for my sin. And so we see this glimpse right here in Exodus 32 of the coming Christ. What an encouragement that is. And so as we wrap up this morning, I've just got a couple of reflections for you. They'll be brief. Firstly, God wants us to pray. What I find incredible about this is that God doesn't need our prayers. God doesn't need to use us to achieve his purposes. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. But yet he invites us to come to him in prayer. He is not a God who wants to be aloof or far away. He's a God who wants to be close to his people. And so he's given us his word and he tells us to pray. And what an incredible privilege that is. Secondly, your prayers have power. There's a verse here in James 5:16. It says, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And we see that here, don't we? Moses prays, God hears his prayer, and God responds. Thirdly, we see the power of intercessory prayer. We see the power of prayer that isn't for ourselves, but is actually about lifting other people up to God on their behalf. I don't know about you, but having been in church for a long time, we kind of put that intercession over to some people who've got a real gift for it. They've got a real heart for it. And some people do. Some people have got a real burden and a passion for praying for other people. But we actually sell the rest of us short when we decide they're the intercessors. They're the people who have got the real gifting of praying. We see throughout Scripture, we've all got the ability to lift others up in prayer. And sometimes we need to pray for others because they've run out of puff to pray for themselves. And so, church, let's be fervent people who pray these prayers of intercession. I wonder when the last time was that your prayer list, and maybe you could say this week, and that's great, and I hope that's the case, but your prayer list was more for other people than it was for yourself. That if you went through your dot points of your things you're praying for, I wonder when the last time was that the majority of that list was lifting other people up in prayer. Lastly, there's an encouragement here for us as we start this series to be bold in our prayers. To be bold in our prayers. Because Moses gives us this model, doesn't he? What does he do? He hands the responsibility of the people back to God. He reminds God of his glory. He pleads that God would be merciful. And then he asks that God would keep his promises. And so I'd encourage you, whether you're praying for yourself or for someone else, this is a great model for prayer. Remind yourself and remind God, God, I am yours. I am yours. God, you are glorious. You are powerful. You have done incredible things in my life. Let people see your glory again. God, be merciful. Would you show me mercy in my life where I need it? And God, keep your promises. We've got this book full of God's promises. And we know that God is a faithful God who is good to his word. He keeps his promises. And so declare them. Pray that God would keep his promises. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Make us people of prayer. That we would not just pray as the last resort, but God, that we would be bold, fervent, passionate in our prayers. And that as we pray, God, that we would see and know your heart for us, that we will be reminded again that you are a merciful, a gracious God, and that you are a God who keeps your promises. And so, God, help us to be people who pray without ceasing, who never stop praying. Make us a people who our first response is prayer. When things are going well, God, we pray. When things are going badly, God, we pray. Remind us that this is the way that we can come to you, because you are a relational God. You love us and you hear us and you respond. And so we thank you for that. And we declare that this morning in Jesus' name.